Please be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn again to the book of James. We'll again be in chapter 1, where we were last Sunday. Just to remind you of a few of the, introductory matters that we covered from last time. This is James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. He was not a disciple in Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, I think we're led to believe he may not have believed in Jesus as Christ at all while Jesus was alive before his death and resurrection. But clearly, that time during the resurrection and ascension, James becomes a devout follower of his half-brother and, of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. And even more than that, he becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. You can read about him in the book of Acts. James, as I mentioned last time, is different than Paul. Paul writes a lot of theological arguments and treatises, we might say. It's not that James lacks theology, but he highlights more the practical application of it. And the assumption he makes to the people that he's writing to is that they are Christians. There's not a lot of evangelistic conversion language here. These are the people of God struggling through life. And I want to write an epistle to them to encourage them, to admonish them, to exhort them, to prod them, and so on. And so much of the book is written it's high on application, high on practicality. It's caused some to say that James is the New Testament Proverbs. Okay, I think that's probably an accurate description. We could include it in the wisdom literature. We think Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, James would also be included in that wisdom literature in the Scriptures. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 4, highlighting, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters," he means there, "when you face trials of various kinds." These trials are not to just be lamented. They're producing something in you that you need, namely steadfastness, but their end goal, which is that you're complete and lacking in nothing. But if you do lack, he begins verse 5, this is what you need to do. You need to ask God for wisdom. You lack the ability at times in your Christian life to apply biblical understanding into the situations of your life. And because we are that way, we need to ask God to help us to do that. And not only does he say that he will, according to James, he'll give and he'll give generously. He won't give a little bit, he'll give all that you need and more. As Paul says elsewhere, God often does, doesn't he, far more than we could ever ask or imagine. With those things in mind, let me read for us James 1, verses 5 through 11. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and righteous and good. Would you teach us now from it that we would behold wondrous things, and, oh Lord, that we would believe it, not just with our minds, but that we would show forth that trust and belief in our actions and our everyday life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of the angel that appeared one day at the faculty meeting of a local university. And this angel appeared right in front of the campus president and said, "In return for your unselfish and exemplary behavior, I'm here to tell you," the angel said, The Lord is going to reward you with a choice of one of three things: infinite wealth, infinite wisdom, or infinite beauty. Which one would you like to have? Without hesitating, the president said, "I would like infinite wisdom." Done. Angel snaps his finger, poof, he's gone in a cloud of smoke. And all the faculty, of course, turn their heads toward the campus president. "Well, say something. Say something wise to us." And without hesitating, the president said, "You know, I should have taken the money." Very wise indeed from this person. What does it mean to have wisdom? Well, maybe in this instance, taking the money rather than taking the wisdom. No, I don't think that's the takeaway there. But what does it mean to have biblical wisdom? That's what James wants us to know from this text. I think you know intuitively that wisdom is not just the accumulation of knowledge. You can know a lot of things and not be wise. Wisdom, of course, is knowing how best to apply that knowledge in your life. We can memorize scripture, we can sing the songs, we can come to the services, and yet not be wise in the Lord. You can know a lot of things, but do you have know-how? Do you know how to put this into practice in life? And James wants us to, as he wanted those he was writing to. The application of this biblical wisdom, of this biblical knowledge is wisdom. So how do we get this wisdom? Because we need it, James makes clear, so we must therefore ask for it in faith. I think there's a three-step process that James is giving us here. How do we get wisdom? Well, it starts by asking for it. Even though we can't understand, and I don't think we're meant to understand, all that God is doing in our life or in our world, as I mentioned last week, we don't know the secret things or the secret plans of the Lord, all the details, but we do have a general understanding of what God is doing. He's meaning these things to eventually bring you complete, lacking in nothing. So that kind of is an answer to the why. Why did you let this happen to me? Well, I'm doing it to create steadfastness in you and that you would be complete, lacking in nothing. The problem, of course, to any of us who've gone through trials, which of course would include all of us in this room, is that's much easier said than done. It's easy to counsel your friend, isn't it? "Oh, just count it all joy, friend, going through this trial. This is producing something great in you." It's really difficult when you are actually called to do that yourself. And yet, James says this is possible for those who ask. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But it's not just ask, it's ask and keep on asking. There's a persistence. I think it harkens to Luke chapter 18, the persistent widow. She's constantly sort of pestering, if you will, this judge to do what she wants him to. And finally he says, "Fine." I don't think we're to think of God necessarily as a one-to-one comparison there, but the persistence is the takeaway from that woman's life. Ask him and keep on asking him. Let anyone lacking wisdom ask for it. Rather than getting to the bottom of why all this happened, "God, give me wisdom in the midst of this circumstance. I need this. I need this trial, apparently, Lord, in my life, because you've allowed it to come into my path. Give me wisdom and understanding. Let me not miss the lesson you have for me." Knowing what we need, James tells us, we must ask so that our trials will not be wasted. Quite simply, he says, ask him. Not just for knowledge. The knowledge is there. The theology is there. "Lord, help me apply what I know about you to be true. Help me to apply what your word tells me and what I really believe, but I'm having a hard time applying it here." A chemistry professor may fully understand the scientific information he communicates to his students, but in the laboratory, his experiments may go disastrously wrong. A medical student, she may make excellent grades, but has absolutely no bedside manner and fails to make good decisions under pressure. A theological student may graduate at the head of his class and yet be a failure as a pastor, has no know-how, no compassion, no ability to apply that which he has learned. We can be the same. I mentioned this a few sermons ago. Our culture is constantly telling us our problem is ignorance. Our problem is not ignorance. Our culture's problem is not that we don't know better. It's not that, oh, well, we wouldn't have done that had we taken a remedial class or had we read a bit more in a book of some kind. No, our problem is not that we don't know. It's that we don't want to do it. It's that we want to lean on our own understanding. It's that we want to grovel in our insecurities or in our sadness rather than trusting in Him or asking independence upon God. Wisdom is applying the word of the Lord into our life. It's what Job is saying, I think, in Job chapter 28 when he says, "Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. The price of wisdom is above pearls," he says. And then he concludes, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." And he begins there a succession of passages throughout the wisdom literature that says the exact same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, Proverbs chapter 9. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14. How do we begin to understand this wisdom? It begins with a fear and a reverence and an awe and a worship of God. That's a starting point. It's confessing, "God, I don't have what I need. I don't have the wisdom that I need. Will you give it to me?" It's confessing, "I don't naturally want this wisdom. I want to trust me. I've got this whole thing figured out." It starts with a, "I don't have it, God, will you give only what you can?" I can read the scriptures over and over and over again, and yet, unless the Holy Spirit is filling me to see it, to see its value, to see its worth, and to see its wisdom, I simply won't see it. I need His help. This is practical knowledge that we need and we need to apply. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, as I mentioned before, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. He gives generously. He does more than we could ever ask or imagine. How can he who gave his own son not also graciously give us all things? Not all things that we want, but all things that we need. One of my favorite stories, I don't know if favorite is the right distinction, but one of the most interesting stories I find in the scriptures is 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines are coming to attack the Israelites. And the Israelites do exactly what they should have done. They go running to Samuel the high priest and say, "We don't know what to do. Will you please intercede for us and pray that God will deliver us?" That's exactly right. They nail it. "We cannot conquer this nation by ourselves. We are not going to assume that we can go out on our own strength. Will you pray that God will help?" God does. He conquers the Philistines, and everything's great. The very next chapter, chapter 8, they go to the people of God, the Israelites, go to Samuel and plead with him that they would give them a king. "We want a king. We want a king to go out and fight our battles for us and go out and be strong for us. We want a king to be like the other nations." But they weren't like the other nations. They were unique. They were holy and set apart. And so they had just seen their God who gives to them all that they need. You don't need an earthly king. You need someone to intercede for you, which is exactly what Samuel had been doing. You don't need someone to earthly represent you. You have God, and look what He's done. And so God, in answer to that request, says, "Samuel, give them a king." This upsets Samuel greatly, doesn't it? He sort of takes it personally. And God says, "This isn't meant personal to you, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Do this for them, but I want you to tell them exactly what this earthly king is going to do." I try to remind you from time to time, little helpful hints as you read Scripture. One of those helpful hints is repetition. Anytime a word is repeated, it's like it's bold print. It's flashing lights. Pay attention to this. And there is a refrain all throughout that explanation that God gives to Samuel what this earthly king is going to be like. It says it over and over and over again, this king is going to take. He's going to take your sons and he's going to put them in battle. He's going to take your daughters in his service. He's going to take your food. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to take and take and take and take. That's what the earthly kings always do. It's what our earthly kings do. I don't care the political party. I don't care the persuasion. They take from us. And that's what earthly kings always do. They take your stuff. They take your people. They push you in the wrong direction. And that's exactly what they were warned about, and yet they wanted it anyway. And it isn't just our earthly kings that do this. It's the idols of our heart. They promise you happiness. They promise you firmness and hope, but they don't. They don't give you anything. They just take from you. How could they not see this? But it's what we often do. We forget our giving and generous God, and we opt for the things that only take. Only God's wisdom can help us see this. Only God's wisdom would ever allow us to connect a trial with something that would be a cause for joy. But we need this wisdom. It is possible to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because that's James Westminster. He's not telling you just to think that. He's telling you actually to do that. He's not just saying, throw this in the back of your mind, rejoice in suffering. No, he's telling you, you need to rejoice in suffering. You need to, in real life and real time, rejoice. You need to, in real life, not just think that the gospel provides comfort, actually be comforted by the gospel. Not fall into despair. Not storing up riches in this life, but riches in the life to come. To not think that way only, but to actually do that. That is the challenge of James. What is involved in getting this wisdom? I think I've mentioned both of them already. One is to confess that we lack it. God, I don't have what you're asking me to do or what you're asking me to have. And ask for it in faith. Ask and keep on asking. God himself, of course, embodies such wisdom. The death of Christ was the wisdom of God. It seemed like weakness and folly, but was not. And of course, one of the great wisdom passages, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes, that passage continues. Fear the Lord and turn away from all evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. It's for our good that he wants us to do this. Not just because he says so, although that ought to be enough for us, but because it really is for our good. Secondly, we need wisdom. We get it by asking, but we also need to believe. Ask in believing, we might say. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, let's be clear what James means here by doubt. It's not similar to Mark chapter 9 where the man says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's not the kind of doubt we're talking about. It's not these fair, Lord, I'm a weak person. I want to believe what you're saying, but help me. I need your strength. No. James is talking here, as he says later, about double-mindedness. You're a double-minded person. You believe in God, but you also believe in yourself. The perfect illustration, I think, for this is when Peter is beckoned by Jesus to come walking out onto the Sea of Galilee. You know, Jesus approaches their boat. He's walking on the water, and Peter looks at him and says, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out there with you. Come on, Peter. Come out of the boat. And initially, he's doing just fine. He is walking on the water as well. But then it says he begins to notice the wind and the waves, and then he begins to sink. That's the double-mindedness here. When his gaze, both literally and metaphorically, we might say, is focused upon Christ, all is going fine, right? But when he starts to sort of glance over, and then in time, his full focus is back upon the wind and the waves, he begins to sink. That is what James is counseling us against. That's the double-mindedness. That's the doubt here. Why do we doubt? We doubt because we really only trust ourselves. We may for a time trust in Him, but the gaze goes back on the problems and on the suffering and on the trials once again. And that's when we begin to really lose that joy and hurt ourselves. The double-minded man tends to trust when things are going well, feel no special need for wisdom, and when things get difficult, that's when the trust leaves again. Doubt and double-mindedness are signs of worldliness, something he'll cover in chapter 4, so I won't go there quite yet. We have these twin desires operating in us. It's right for us to confess this and ask God to remove that double-mindedness so that we would be singularly focused upon Him. Thirdly, lastly, we need wisdom. We ask for it. We ask for it in faith or by believing. And we also ask for it in trusting or by trusting. Verses 9 through 11 are a little bit difficult in this passage, only because it's hard to identify exactly what they go with. Some commentators put 9 through 11 with the next section. I've chosen to put it with this section because I think James is using these verses as an illustration of what he's just taught. I think that's the point here. This rich and poor man, he's showing, how do I put this biblical wisdom into practice? Well, here's an example for us. A rich man who's biblically wise and a poor man who is biblically wise. I believe that's the point he's making. Poverty and wealth, James says, interestingly, can both be a trial. How about that? Yes, I would like to sign up for that trial, Lord. Will you give me the trial of wealth? I will take that. I will bear that burden. I'm teasing, of course. Or maybe you've read the e-card. Y'all remember those e-cards from years ago that said, you know, sometimes all you really need in life is $500 million. That's true. Yeah, I could find something to do with $500 million. I'm teasing. The point is this. James identifies both of them as a trial, something that needs biblical wisdom injected into it. The rich and the poor. And yet both of them are to exult. Both of them are to boast in their situation. The illustration of the poor and rich drive this lesson home. To those experiencing financial adversities, the poor person says, yes, I'm poor, but I am rich in Christ. My treasures are not here. My treasures are laid up in heaven indeed. To the rich person, yes, I am blessed and I have much in this life, and yet I am a needy and helpless person. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. I am spiritually dead and impoverished without Him. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, James says. This is very likely probably the majority of those reading his book, reading this letter for the first time. Rejoice in this, he says. Why? As he's speaking first to the poor, he says, because you have a unique perspective. You know that you have a need, and that's actually a blessing to you. But not only that, you know that there's a grand reversal coming where the poor will be lifted up, the last will be first, and so on. You may not have much in this life, but you have much in the life to come. We tend to think, as the disciples did, that the rich were an overprivileged or a uniquely privileged group of people. And yet that's not how the Bible speaks of them. Jesus will say how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but difficult. Because they often don't see their neediness. And for a rich person who does see it, James is saying that is a tremendous blessing for you. That is biblical wisdom, he says. Because there's a deceitfulness to riches. And the particular rich person that I think he's speaking to here, if you see past all that, you are blessed by God. Or if you're a poor person, there's nothing virtuous about being poor, but if you're a poor person who can see past that dissatisfaction, and you're not just living your life to get up out of the squalor that you're in, but you see it as a spiritual reality that's pointing you to the riches in Christ, That is a unique blessing from God. He's blessed you to see that and to see it in that way. He could think of these things, the rich person, as wonderful blessings that make him better than another, and yet he doesn't. James illustrates this principle, I think, to show the single-mindedness. Now, he could have used so many other metaphors. He chooses money, or the rich and the poor, but you could use it for all sorts of things. That person has a lot of that, and I don't have much of that, whatever it is. And rather than see them as points of frustration or drawbacks, Lord, you're blessing me in these things. I think I've used this illustration before, but I'm not sure. But I'll use it again. There was a woman named Georgine Johnson. And in 1990, she turned 42 years old. And she wanted to live the next 42-ish years of her life far more healthy than she had lived the first 42 years of her life. So she joined a gym, she committed to eating better, exercising, and she found over the next few weeks she needed a goal. So she signed up for a 10K, that's a little over 6 miles. She paid her money, she sent in her registration, and she was there the day of the race. She warmed up, the gun went off, and away she went. 3.1 miles down, 3.1 miles back. That was the track she was on. About 4 miles into the race, she noticed the four-mile marker and realized, of course, they hadn't yet turned around. And so she asked a guy who was running next to her, "Hey, when do we turn back?" And the guy looked at her and said, "Are you kidding me? What are you talking about?" And then she realized there was a 10K that was running that day. There was also a marathon that was running that day. And the marathon started at 7, and the 10K started at 7:15. And she was a part of the 7 o'clock group. So she begins to sob, as she would tell later in her experience of this. "I can't believe I've done this. I did not sign up for this. I did not train for this race. What am I going to do?" So she thought, "Well, okay, it's a half marathon back and a half marathon out, half marathon back. Maybe I can finish the half marathon and somebody can give me a ride back to the finish line." Well, she got to the half marathon point, and as she said, I felt pretty good and I had a little pride that kicked in. Long story short, she finished the race, the entire marathon, 20 more miles than she thought she was going to have to run that day. I wonder how many of us find ourselves in her shoes. You look at the marathon, if you will, of your life, and you say to yourself, or maybe to others, "I didn't sign up for this. I didn't train for this. I didn't expect this. I didn't imagine that my life would turn out this way, in both good reasons and bad, both easy and hard, both blessing and trial." And you could have thrown up your hands. You could have given up. You didn't. Or you could have said what Georgine said to a newspaper reporter some weeks later. "What made the difference for me," she said, "was that I told myself, for better or for worse, this is the race that I'm in. And I just kept going." Well, as far as a personal motivation, that's a nice sentiment. But praise be to God, we don't have to say that about the race we are in. Because He loves me, because He knows me, He has put me into the race that I am in. He has uniquely made, as Paul says, this course that is set before me, and that I am to run with my eyes fixed upon Him. And your course is not mine. Your course has been harder at points than my course. It's tailor-made for us. And we don't have to shrug our shoulders, "Well, I don't know what to do because I didn't plan for this." God, you have called me to this race and to this course. Will you give me strength? Will you give me wisdom? I know that you are good. I know that you mean all this for my completion. Help me to run it with endurance. Help me to run it with gratitude and with faith. Help me to confess that I need you. Help me to plead for help. Help me to not look at all of my trials like a little child looks at a flower in her hand. He loves me. Wait, no, he loves me not. He loves me. Wait, he loves me not. We do that, don't we? It's silly, but we do that. When things are going great, "Oh, he loves me and everything's great." No, he doesn't, because something hard happened. No, the cross really should, this table, what it represents, really should have put that whole question to rest. He, without doubt, loves you. He sent His own Son for you. He didn't withhold even His Son from us. He loves us. He is generous. Let us trust in Him. Let us run that race prepared for us with joy and gladness, knowing that He will give strength. Let us sing to ourselves, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, including that which we've imagined in our own mind, is but sinking sand." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the hard things. Thank You even for the moments in life when we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn. And you take our heads and You point us unto You. You take our hearts and focus them upon You. Lord, that we would remember we are rich in Christ. We would remember that we are needy and helpless apart from You. And that we would give You all the glory for this. And now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, would You fill us with Your grace? Remind us in this unique way of Your wonderful love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now transition.